In a few minutes, we're going to actually take a break in our service, about a 10-minute break, to have some refreshments and enjoy some conversation with each other. But before we do that, I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to read some verses out of this chapter before we break. I want to introduce to you as well what we are going to be focusing on as far as the content of the message that will follow the break time. I want to introduce to you the theme. I want to introduce to you some thoughts as well that hopefully will give us a little bit of perspective, maybe even pique a conversation that we'll have at our break time in just a few minutes. As you're turning there, I want to tell you something that I think a lot of you know already, and but it's good news, and it's worth acknowledging that there's only been ever one person who ever defeated death, just one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who looked death straight in the eyes and said, "You will not overcome me. I will overcome you. You can't touch me. You can't keep me in the grave. I will overcome you." And the reality that Jesus overcame death, the reality that he did not stay in the tomb, the reality that he came out of the tomb, and as Mark already read for us, already appeared to many, is not just the reason we gather on Easter, but it's the reason Christians gather every weekend and even throughout the week with each other. Jesus beat death. We cannot. His resurrection, as we've said many times here at Wichita Bible Church, it changes everything. I mean, everything about life is different because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite quotes, and some of you who are part of this church know I like to share a lot of quotes from books, but I'm actually going to a movie this time, and I'm going to quote from a movie that some of you probably have seen before. It's one of the Star Trek movies. And yes, I'm about to quote a Star Trek movie. It's from the movie Generations. And if you've never seen this movie, let me set up this quotation for you. Could you pull that off the screen real quick before I get to it? Thank you, Bevan. In this movie, there is an evil man by the name of Dr. Soren. Dr. Tolian Soren, I think is his name. And basically, he is trying to leave the present time. He wants to get out of the present status he is in. And here's where it gets really weird. There's something called a passing time ripple that he's going to jump into and take him to another dimension. And I'm not even going to try to explain that. It's just Star Trek. So his goal is to catch this ripple and go to another dimension. And he plans to do this regardless of what that might have for future events and what kind of harm it may bring to other people. How many people will be impacted? How many people will actually die as a result of this dangerous journey? So Captain Picard, who is the captain of the Enterprise at the time, basically his goal at this point in the movie is to try to stop him, you know, from doing this dangerous thing. And so they exchange punches, they fire phasers at each other, and they wrestle around on the ground for a while. And finally, there's this really dramatic moment where Dr. Soren is kind of at his wit's end, and he explains to Captain Picard why he wants to escape. Why this escape plan is something he wants to hatch. And here's what he says. Now you can put the quote up there. He says, "We're all going to die sometime. It's just a question of how and when." He says, "You will too, Captain. Aren't you beginning to feel time gaining on you? It's like a predator. It's stalking you. Oh, you can try and outrun it with doctors, medicines, new technologies. But in the end, time is going to hunt you down and make the kill." That's dramatic, it's sobering, and it's very accurate. Death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. It stalks us as this evil doctor even claimed. It will stalk us until we meet it. Some have poetically said, death comes to us all. And because that is a reality, because that's something that we all have to deal with, and not only in the loss of friends and family, but really our own death, it can be a frightening event. It can be something kind of scary to think about. For some, though, death can be a welcome. It can be a joy. It can be a transition to something better. One of my favorite pastors alive today, John MacArthur, tells us that death comes like an utterly unsympathetic landlord waiving an eviction notice. But that eviction merely releases believers, that is Christians, from a wretched earthly neighborhood to an infinitely grand and glorious dwelling in a heavenly neighborhood. He says, for the believer, then the sorrows, the disappointments, and the suffering of this life are worse than death. Death releases believers, Christians, from the relatively dilapidated slum in which they now live and ushers them into a room in the house of the eternal Father in the heavenly city. Now that's good news if you know Christ. That sounds pretty good. But again, because death is inevitable, because some are afraid of what comes next, don't know what's coming next, or maybe know that because they have never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they don't get the joys of heaven. Death can be a very scary event. Certainly a very frightening thing to even think about. To die and even not know what happens next is troubling. But here's the reality. Here is the harsh reality, the sobering reality that I want to share with you before we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 10. Not everyone in this room will have the same experience when death occurs. Some will, as we've already hinted at, enjoy and be excited and have all of their hopes fulfilled, but others will enter everything opposite of what I just said. Their experience will be completely different. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, right now, what you are experiencing on earth is, can I say it this way, is as close to hell as you will ever get. And this is as bad as it will ever get. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, this is as close to heaven as you will ever experience. Let me read from you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is from one of the apostles. His name is Paul. And he tells us about the experience for the Christian once he dies. What happens to him? What happens to who he is? And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if the tent, that's our body, our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, for in this tent we groan, in our bodies we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found in naked or exposed, is what he means by that. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So he tells the Christian reading this, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please God. And then he says to everyone, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So clearly, this passage does address the believer, addresses the Christian, and shares with the Christian what that experience is going to be like. But what we are going to do as we walk through this text together after our break, I want to show you what Paul is saying, but I also want to step a little bit outside of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and then show you what the Bible teaches about everyone else. What can death do? For the believer, there are some great encouraging things death will bring, but for the unbeliever, everything opposite that is true, and I'm going to show you that from the scriptures after we spend 10 minutes during our break time. So, like I said, we have some refreshments for you. We have some beverages to enjoy. We want to encourage you to have some conversation for this part in our service. So let's break for 10 minutes. We'll get back to sing, and we'll get into the text. Father, we just want to acknowledge that what we have sung, we believe. Lord, we have come to realize that this earth is a temporary place. It is not a permanent home for any of us in this room. Lord, as we are about to discover or be reminded of this morning, there are really only two eternal locations, eternal places that we, each of us in this room, can be a part of and call our home. Lord, I want to pray this morning, even before we get started, and looking at this passage again together, that you would, in your mercy and your grace, your love, I pray that you would save anybody here who does not know you this morning. Use the words of your word, Lord, to penetrate, to convict, to draw, Lord, to create joy, to, as we've sung earlier, release from the bondage of sin to freedom in you. Lord, we believe in your word. We know it is powerful. We believe in your Holy Spirit. We know he obviously does not have limitations in drawing people to yourself. And we just want to pray this morning that all of us, regardless of where we are in our life, would be drawn to you this morning, drawn to your word, drawn to these perfect words that enable and equip us and encourage us and convict us. And so, God, we give you the honor and the glory for the time we will spend, not only in your word, but, Lord, in the time that follows and that one final song that we have planned later. And we just give you the glory for all of it. Help us to understand what you have to say to us today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before the break, we were reading some scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you just to go back there, and we will go through this text. If you haven't been a part of a service here before, we are committed, as I just prayed, to the Word of God. The Word of God is our anchor in everything. It really fuels and encourages everything we do in ministry around here, and it's the foundation for everything we do. And when it comes to the worship service that, like this, when we gather to hear from the Word, we want to hear everything. And so we believe in going through the whole counsel of God. And there's not a book in the Bible that we're not in. Well, I guess there's some intimidating parts of Scripture, but none that we wouldn't, none that we would avoid. It's all inspired by God. It's all profitable. And so when we go through books of the Bible, we like to see everything we can see. And so we're gonna walk our way through these 10 verses that I read for you in just a few minutes, and I want to do my best, hopefully, just empowered by the Spirit to show you the truth that's here. And so in this text, in these 10 verses we are going to consider this morning, we're going to basically ask one question, and we're going to answer that question multiple ways as we look at this passage together. The question basically is this: what does death bring? What does death do? What does death accomplish? When death occurs for us, and it will occur, as I said, for all of us, well, what next? I mean, what is there to look forward to, and what is there to despair of? And this text answers the first part: what does it look we have to look forward to? And I'm going to show you some other verses of what it is to despair about. And I know that may seem a little bit of a weird kind of a tactic for an Easter Sunday when everybody's happy and all dressed up nice and excited about the turkey and the ham to come or whatever else is planned for the day. But I would be a fool if I didn't take advantage of the opportunity to give you the good and the bad news this morning. So that's what we're going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we have the first answer to the question. This little chart I put up there, actually, I should probably say, is for the benefit of everybody, but specifically I want to address the kids for just a moment. The children that are here with us this morning, many of our own kids have these great little notepads that they take notes with. They're called My Church Notebooks. And you guys are used to having me share key points in the sermon. I'm not going to do that today, but I am going to ask you to fill out this chart. And in your notebook, you have the place for the key points. And I think there are actually 6 lines. Josiah and I counted 6 lines, which should be perfect for this chart. So if you are here and you're taking notes, children, that's what I would encourage you to do in your key points, okay? So first item that we're going to look at in verse 1, what can death do? What does death bring? Let's look, first of all, what it does to our bodies. When death occurs, what happens to the body itself? Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul tells us this: for we know, in other words, we're very confident of this, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we've already established this, I think, briefly, and we'll say it again. The earthly body that you indwell right now is temporary. And many of you probably are thankful for that, because as you get older, it becomes more and less useful and a little bit harder to get things done. I turned 40 this year in January, and I know I looked like 18 still, but I am 40. I had an accident last October that was a little bit creepy and yucky and a little bit frightening. And I fell at an airport in Indianapolis. I fell into a metal barrier and split my head open. And I don't know if I got a really bad concussion. I probably did. But I was just really amazed because I've had lots of injuries in my life, but the injury didn't like heal overnight like it used to. I mean, it used to be that I could recoup pretty quickly and I could just move about with my day, but man, I was aching for weeks and I had no muscle strength for a long time and I wasn't even talking regularly to some people, and Drake could probably tell you some good stories about that. But our bodies are temporary vessels, okay? They are breaking down. In fact, they are dying. We're all dying this morning in some form or fashion. Paul, this is why Paul calls your body and my body a tent. A tent is a temporary location, you know? It's not something that is idealistic for permanent dwelling. It's something that is taken down, it's removed, it could be blown away. It's not a sound structural place to live. So Paul calls the body a tent, a temporary place. And he says, this tent is going to be destroyed. And that means it's going to be cast away. It's going to be overthrown. It's going to be dismantled. But for the Christian, as he says in verse 1, when death occurs and the body is taken away, what is to come is wonderful. I mean, it's almost like the complete opposite of the temporary dwelling that you have now. It equals to something that is glorified. In fact, he says in verse 1, it is a building from God, a house not made with hands, meaning like human hands. It's eternal. So in other words, it's not gonna break down. When you get what's called the glorified body as a Christian, after death, when you're in the presence of the Lord, this is a body that is permanent, not a tent. It's a building made by God. It's gonna go on forever, and it will be, very much unlike the vessel you have right now. This body replacement is a guarantee to happen. In fact, if you look at verse 1, it's very, very interesting that Paul says we have. In other words, it's almost as if he's saying, this is so guaranteed, I'm going to speak of it as if it's already happened. Sometimes in the Bible, when prophets talk about things that are yet to come, they speak of them as if they've already happened. They do that because it's so certain. It's like, why not? Such a guarantee. I'm going to talk about this in the present tense. We have this building. We have a permanent guarantee that this is going to occur. So just think about that for one moment. Those of you who maybe woke up this morning a little bit stiff, have come here maybe a little bit slower, sitting there, maybe your back's a little achy, and you're just, this is a encouragement to you. It's encouragement to all of us about what happens when death occurs, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator tells us, death, the grim reaper, leaves none unharvested. Everyone, believers included with no exceptions, faced his inexorable scythe. But thanks be to God, the believer, confident of the certainty of Christ's resurrection, as founded on the apostolic word, knows that beyond death lies the sure prospect of a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, which we have. Now that's great news. I mean, there are other encouraging words to come from this text, but that is wonderful news to all of us, that we will not have this broken down, corrupt, sinful vessel forever. But there's also bad news, and it's something we, again, need to make mention of. For the Christian, they will experience a glorified, what we call a glorified body in the afterlife. But that's not the case for the non-Christian. For the person who has never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, for the person who enters the afterlife without ever calling upon Him for salvation, without ever exercising faith, the body that they will have in eternity is not glorified. It's not perfect. In fact, let me tell you a little bit about that experience. This destination, the Bible calls this place hell. The person who dies without Christ, their body will experience this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the word gnash, or to gnash your teeth, is more than just kind of grinding your teeth like that. You might remember, maybe you've seen in a movie sometime or read books where oftentimes when somebody went into surgery, kind of pre-heavy medication, they would bite down on a stick, you know, to kind of distract them from the pain around them. That's actually the idea here. I'm just going to gnash my teeth because the pain around me, as we'll read later, the fire that is the experience of the person in hell is so terrible that I'm going to try to distract myself by gnashing my teeth. Now, for the single individual who is in hell forever, that is their experience. But I want you to use your imagination for a second. Imagine that sound of gnashing and weeping from you multiplied to the infinite number, because you wouldn't be the only one in hell. Think of the gnarly, rumbly sound of everyone at the same time gnashing and crying. It's very different from having a glorified body, isn't it? It's very different from being in heaven where you're filled with joy, filled with no real physical limitations anymore, to being, as Luke says in chapter 16, in torment. Constant physical torment, the worst form of torture. So what does death bring for us in our bodies? Well, for the person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings glorification. For the one who doesn't know Him, it brings pain. It brings really endless pain. Look also in the next section with me what it does with, we'll just call this our morality. Paul says in verse 2, "For in this tent, okay, in our bodies, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So he's just saying, as we're here on earth, we're longing to get there. We want to get this glorified body. "If indeed by putting it on, we may be found naked." So it's a definite longing. It's a groaning for it. Not a groaning like, "Ugh, I can't wait for this," but a longing, an expectation. I thought of just the woman's experience usually in childbirth. It's obviously painful. It's hard, but there's this groaning for it to be over because of what's next, right? The embracing of a young child, a newborn. That is, I think, part of the image of what Paul is expressing here. This is the experience for the Christian. I'm groaning for this. I'm longing for this. I want this to happen. One commentator says, "The more permanent dwelling is to be drawn over the less permanent one, as one garment is drawn over another and is to take its place." So to have, as we said a minute ago, our sinless bodies be replaced by a glorified one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality." So he says in verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan." So while we're still here, we're longing for this, we're burdened for this, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So if you're a Christian this morning, and even maybe some of the little illustrations I gave earlier about the body, I mean, there's a dissatisfaction I think we have, right, with our bodies. We know they can be so much better. We know that not just in our physical appearance, but in our hearts, our minds, our way of thinking, our tendency to choose sin, our fleshly nature. I mean, we know our bodies can be much, much better. This is the dissatisfaction that Paul is talking about. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 25, verse 8, "He," that is Christ Jesus, "will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." I want you to use your imagination for just a moment. I mean, I just referred to the idea, the reality, the experience that we all have, where in our bodies, they're not perfect, that we think evil thoughts from time to time, that we look upon a woman in a lustful way, or we tell a lie that we should. I mean, we are all not just sinners here, but we know the capability of us in our sin. Imagine for a moment what it will be like when you are in heaven, in your glorified state, and not just sin being gone, but just imagine that you, in a moment's notice, in a conversation, will say exactly the right godly thing at the precise moment it needs to be said, and never miss a beat. You'll always say the edifying thing. You'll always say the encouraging thing when it needs to be said. All the time. Imagine that you will not be tempted in your ego in a conversation to elevate yourself and your own thinking above somebody else and try to impress them with who you are. You won't have that tendency anymore. In any conversation you have, there will be no more of those fleshly things living within us telling us you need to choose. You'll always... I'll say the word, perform obediently. You'll always be righteous. That's what we have to look forward to as Christians. I won't have to worry. In fact, I won't even have to really, be burdened or concerned that when I go talk to somebody that I'm going to say the right things anymore, because I'm going to say the right things. This is why there's this longing. This is why there's this groaning for something new, something different. But as we said with the first point, it's not the case for those who don't know Christ. For those who aren't in heaven with God, their experience in hell is going to be very different. No one in hell gets saved. There isn't that opportunity anymore. One of the reasons I believe sometimes people ask this question, and I think it's a really good question, but the question is asked, you know, why is it fair for God to punish people in hell forever if they've only committed sins in a lifetime? That doesn't seem like a fair thing, does it? One of the reasons I think it is fair, and I'll use that word the way that we understand it, is because Scripture never says that when you go to hell, that sin will discontinue. In fact, if you think about it, I think the logical conclusion is that anyone who enters hell will continue to sin. If they're not saved, if they're not redeemed, and they've never been freed from sin, what's going to stop them from uttering the worst blasphemies when they get into hell? I knew I should have. Oh, God, you just unleash the fury of anger. The one story we have in Luke chapter 16, and it's a parable, but the story we have of the rich man and Lazarus, these two individuals, one goes to heaven, one goes to hell. The rich man who is suffering in hell, you never get any indication that he believes. You never get any indication that he's going to stop sinning. In fact, the only really thing he asked for is for mercy for those who are still alive to hear the truth, basically, and to alleviate his pain. He never believes. So I would submit to you that the experience for the person who enters the afterlife, who dies without knowing Jesus Christ, is actually going to remain in their sin and will continue to sin, and it'll probably get much worse because common grace won't be there. None of the restraints that God has that we don't that we read about from time to time, none of those will be there. So death brings about perfection for the Christian, but for the non-Christian, it brings about more of the same, and that is corruption and sin. Verse 5 answers this question again. What can death do to our hope? Well, verse 5 says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing," that is, this afterlife, "is God, who has given us, as Christians, the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, that is, "as a guarantee." He's prepared us for this. He's getting it ready. The pledge, the down payment, the engagement ring is the Holy Spirit. Here's the guarantee that you as a Christian, that life is going to be much better. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, as we read another passage of Scripture, that will indwell you, that will dwell, remain, and take up his home in you. He is your guarantee. And God's doing all of this. It's his work. It's his saving work that he's doing this. In Romans chapter 8:29, you read all these different doctrinal words like predestination, conforming, the firstborn. You read justification, glorification. All of these, when you read through these verses, are God's doing. He's doing it all. He's working all. He's preparing it all. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of it. It's a deposit of hope. So for the Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, as you sit here this morning, the Holy Spirit that lives within you, that convicts you, that draws you, that illuminates you, that gives you assurance, it's a source of hope for you, a source of encouragement for you. It means you don't face death alone. That certainly means that you don't face death without the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this quality, this reality is one of the reasons why, and you don't really even have to read too much news today to see this or even too much history, but there's so many stories about martyrs throughout history who have died with such confidence. I mean, so many men who approach the stake, who are about to be burned, who are about to be decapitated, who are about to be killed in front of family or their townspeople, and you see this such hope and such sometimes forgiveness and love ushered to those who are there to watch them, and their hope is not crushed. And I think the reason why is the Holy Spirit living in them. That guarantee, that enabling for such a moment. Well, for the Christian, that means death is really, it's a transition to something better. So the Holy Spirit is our hope. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the experience is not hope. It's despair. It's the very opposite of hope, because there's no second chances. This is a forever home. For the Christian who enters heaven, that is forever. For the non-Christian who enters hell, that is forever as well. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says, And these, that is those who have denied Christ, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains. There's that eternal vocabulary. It will remain on him. So, because there is a hell, and because there are people who will go there, in fact, Jesus says later that many will go there, most will go there, there is no hope for that person. There's no get out of hell free card for that person. It's just despair. Finally, what does death mean for our eternal dwelling? We've already talked about this a little bit. Verse 6, Paul says, so we, that is our Christians, if you take everything we've said so far that appears even on that chart on the left-hand side of the screen, you take all those realities, he says, we are of good courage. I mean, why wouldn't you be upbeat if you were a Christian and you knew that was true? I mean, why wouldn't that just get you jazzed up, right? To serve him, and as we'll see in just a moment. This constant state of being of good courage. He says, we know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So the reality is, we're not with him permanently yet, we're away from him. And so until that comes, verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk trusting him that all of his words are true, and they are. That every word is not wasted in the scriptures, that all points really to this culmination of being with him in heaven. So we're walking by faith. And just in case you say, well, to be away from him doesn't mean or means your faith is dead in some way, he says in verse 8, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So our preference as Christians, I mean, you know, this world's pretty good. There's some good stuff here. There's some great experiences, great memories, great places to travel, great relationships, good food. I mean, there are some wonderful experiences in this life. But the preference for the Christian is not this place. Paul says we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We'd rather be away from this body. I hope that's a good indicator for you where you're at before the Lord this morning. Am I pretty happy here, or do I ultimately want to be away from here? Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And that's really ultimately the Christian's home in heaven. It's a comfort to us who know the Lord. But again, the contrast is it's not a comfort to those who don't know him. The many rooms are not their experience. Walking with God in eternity is not going to be that experience. Hell is not only a painful place, an eternal place, but Matthew chapter 8 tells us it's dark. Now, I don't know. I don't know how to reconcile the fire and the darkness. You can ask me and I'll say, I don't know. I don't know how that works. I don't know how God orchestrates that. I don't know if it's black fire. I don't know if it's a metaphor of darkness. But Jesus says it's a dark place, and that, I think, is a symbol, of course, to the separation between God, the Creator himself, and those who are there. Because to be in hell is really to be outside of God's favor. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. So quite simply, where all this is going, really, is again, this final contrast for the Christian. It's a heavenly home. For the non-Christian, it's a hellish home. It's a devilish home. It's a home filled with darkness and pain and suffering of countless billions of people. What do we do about this? What should be our goal? What should be our response to these truths? Well, verse 9, Paul says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That is one way to respond. I mean, what a statement. Our ambition is to please him. Our goal should be to please him, to obey him, to worship him. Why? For we must all, verse 10, we must all, that is all means all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that's a little bit scary. Okay? we all must appear before Him. This is a reference to what's called the Bema Judgment. That's the Greek word for the seat. The judgment Bema of Christ. This was a raised platform in the ancient Near East where people would come and they would be sentenced for crimes or pronouncements would be made upon them. And Paul says we're all going to come before God in some form or fashion, whatever that looks like, and we're going to be judged by our works. We're going to be looked at for what we've accomplished on earth. This laying bare before Him, this no more secrets before Him, no more hiding before Him. It's all going to be out in the open for God to look at and consider. It's inevitable. Now let me tell you something. For everyone, this obviously includes myself. So this is all Christian, non-Christian, whoever you are this morning. Here's the bad news about this reality for just a moment. None of us have enough good works to impress Him. Not even the saintliest Christian could stand before God on his own and impress God with what he's accomplished. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 is one of those verses that gives this completely impossible standard for mankind. And the standard is this, be ye therefore perfect. And most of us blew it, you know, in maybe the first few months of life when we selfishly, you know, wanted something that our moms or dads wouldn't. I mean, we all blew it because perfection is perfection. One sin is not perfection. The standard is that. So if there is the reality that all of us will have to stand before God and have our works judged, but none of us have impressive works to begin with, nothing that is going to overwhelm Him, then we all have a huge problem. A massive problem, because the right-hand side of that column will be our reality. Well, I think you know, I hope you know, and I hope maybe even the reason you're here is to acknowledge that that's where the cross and the tomb come into play. That's where that problem is dealt with, because the Bible is right. There's none of us, no righteous, no not one, Romans chapter 3 says. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, so we can't do this on our own. The Bema seat, the judgment seat, is not the only seat we're told about in the Scriptures. There's a picture up here of something that's called the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is referred to as the mercy seat in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The mercy seat was the lid that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it symbolized for the people that carried the Ark of the mercy of God to those who came to Him and offered sacrifice. And the blood would remain there on the top of that seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. He's our go-between. He's the one who bridged the gap and solved the problem because He did live a perfect life. In fact, let me just read this verse for you. If you have your Bible, you can look at it. But the end of chapter 5, the very last verse of chapter 5, Paul summarizes this great. He says, "For our sake, for our benefit, all of us who have no good works, for our sake, He made Him," that's Christ, "to be sin." So he allowed Him on the cross to take on the wrath of God as a sinner, even though He didn't even sin, for our benefit, who He knew no sin, so that in Him, we, that is, all of us who are sinners, might become the righteousness of God. So in short, God treated Christ on the cross like He lived our life, and He didn't. He lived a perfect life. That's the loving sacrifice Christ made for us. And because of that, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have exercised faith in Him, we are given so much that we don't deserve, where it's actually like we're treated as if we live Christ's life. All of a sudden now Christ views me as righteous, even though I'm not a righteous person. But because of Christ, that righteousness is somehow attributed to me and to you if you know Him. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you are a Christian this morning, you know what we're talking about, this perfect sacrifice that is appease the wrath of God for us. When Christ was taken off the cross, you might remember He was buried in a tomb and He remained there for 3 days. And sometimes it's pointed out that 3 days was kind of in those circles in the ancient Near East was kind of enough time to verify, okay, this guy's really dead. So He was there for 3 days, and then the tomb was opened, as Mark read for us earlier this morning, and He was nowhere to be found. And then He appeared just like He said He would, just like we sang, as a resurrected Savior. And the reason that was important was, we just sang about it a number of times, was to prove that he could conquer death, that he could overcome death on our behalf, so that we didn't have, so we don't have to eternally die, be tormented and tortured in heaven for our sins. So Jesus is our mercy seat. He's the one that we find refuge in. He's the one we can, you know, crawl under, find refuge to, and escape permanent judgment. So really, the question that we will end with is very simple. How about you? Which column can you or do you identify with? Have you ever acknowledged the existence and the holiness of God? Not just his existence, that he is here in this universe, but that he has a holy nature, that he has a holy standard, that, as we said in Matthew chapter 5:48, a holy standard of perfection. Have you acknowledged that? And secondly, have you admitted that you can't meet that standard, that you are a sinner, that you're unable to achieve salvation on your own? Thirdly, do you believe Christ died for your sin, was raised from the dead, and believe the implications of that, that it proves that by his death, our enslavement to sin, our inability to do good works, that we're kind of freed from that because of his righteousness? Well, that's all good, but you still have to get to this last question about faith and repentance. Will you put your faith? Have you put your faith in him? Have you stopped trusting in your good works? Have you stopped trusting in maybe Christian parents or family? That was my issue growing up as a young man. I always thought that I could get into heaven because mom and dad were on their way there. I was deluded. I lived most of my childhood believing that reality. John chapter 1 speaks to that, actually, that we're not saved of blood, human blood. It's not saved on behalf of our parents. There has to be a point in which you come before God. You say, there's no good work that saves me. There's no other person's good works that save me. Nobody can pray me into heaven. Nobody can get me into heaven. The only way I get into heaven is by, as I said earlier, acknowledging I don't deserve it because I'm a sinner, that I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. So I'm going to put my faith in him. I'm going to repent of my sin. And by faith, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my goal now, my aim now, my ambition now is to please him. So what that means is there's a huge transition that takes place. I'm no longer living for my own agenda, my own life, my own preferences. My world is no longer built around me. As I said last week when we were here, I'm now dead to me. I'm dead to Charles Heck. Now God is my, not just my Savior, but he's my life. And so now I'm living for him, as Jesus says in Matthew. I'm loving him with my heart, soul, and mind, and I'm loving my neighbor as myself. That's now my aim. And so if you've done that, wonderful, great, awesome. You read what we've read this morning, and hopefully you're being reminded of what's to come. The joyful thing we're celebrating today, the thing we're thankful for, is this hopeful glorification and being in eternity with God. So that's wonderful. But if you're here this morning and you don't know him, or maybe you're not sure, these are words of warning. These can be words of condemnation. These can be words of, you know, God is being merciful yet another day to give you an opportunity to be saved. None of us are obviously guaranteed tomorrow. I think we know that. We've had too many friends die at young ages. We've had too many family members die unexpectedly. A few days ago, the oldest woman in the world, 117, died. She was, I think, the last person who was born in the 1800s alive today, at least that we know of. Nobody's guaranteed that many years. Some of us may not be guaranteed today. So all these words are urgent words. They're pressing words, not because I have you as a captive audience, but because God has delivered this to us. He's spoken truthfully to all of us. He's given us the options. He's told us the path to salvation. He's warned us for those who've rejected. So these are urgent words. So again, I just simply would ask you the question, where do you fall? Which column can you best identify with? And if you feel like you're the right-hand column, this is the day of salvation for you. This is the day when you can and should bow the knee, accept Christ as Lord and Savior, commit your life to him, follow after him. And if you want to have more that you need to learn about that, or have questions that are lingering, I mean, that's part of why we're here as part of this church. We want to minister to you, want to help you, want to lead you to the cross, to salvation. So please come ask myself or someone who is a member here that maybe invited you this morning. We want to see you part of the family of God. We don't want to see you under the wrath of God or as an enemy of God forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these precious words, and Lord, it is a comfort to many of us. It's an encouragement to many of us who know you, but we know also it can be a little bit frightening to think about for those who don't know you, who've never come into your family, who've never acknowledged you as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, specifically, I want to pray for that group. Specifically, I want to ask that you'd be merciful to them. Lord, we know the Gospel of John tells us that when your sheep hear your voice, they will answer. I pray that they would call upon you today, that you would accept them as you promise you will, those who call upon your name. Remove the doubts, remove the frustrations, remove the purposelessness of that life, and give them, Lord, the lingering questions, or help them to have the confidence to really reject all and embrace you. God, I also know that, Lord, there are some, and there will probably be some, that continue to harden their hearts today. For them, we just ask for mercy. Or we just ask that you would give them more opportunities as the heart is hardened. Lord, we know that there's no hard heart you can't soften and break, and we're thankful for that. But Lord, we know there's the uncertainty of when life will end. And so, Lord, for that, we just pray that you would extend mercy to them. We thank you for being merciful. God, we thank you that your Son died on the cross. We thank you that he rose from the dead. We thank you that he ascends in heaven and sits at your right hand, and that there is a day coming in the future when those who know you will be completely and finally saved from this body, from this world, from this corrupt place, from these sinful vessels we occupy. We are excited to get there. Lord, if today is a day for that, we rejoice. But Lord, we ask you, Lord, to come, as the scripture says over and over again, come quickly, so we may be with you and be with you forever. God, as we close in this final song, we ask that the words of this song would have great meaning to us, maybe fresh meaning to us, even though some of us will know this song well. We pray that we would sing with not just emotion, but belief as well, spirit and in truth. Lord, that the words coming from our lips would be sincere, not from an impure heart, but from one that genuinely acknowledges you as our Redeemer, and help us to glory in that as we conclude our service. In Christ's name, amen.